Our reading is from 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin reading in verse 35 and continue through the end of this chapter. This is the great chapter on the resurrection. It's a very important doctrine, and it has a very significant practical consequence. Hear God's word. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord. So John and I are just back from Synod. One of our elderly brothers, Bob McFarland, tells the same joke every year. We never get tired of hearing it. He pastored a congregation in rural Kansas for many years. He said, farmer told me that Synod is like a pile of manure. If you take that manure and you spread it over the field, it does a lot of good. But when you bring that manure all together in a pile, it just stinks. When you spread the pastors out in the churches, they do much good. But when they come together in Synod, not so much. Synod can be extremely frustrating. It's good fellowship. And you love and enjoy the guys you're working with. But even the best of friends can have the worst of disagreements. And even the most noble men can make the most stupid decisions. And we often think that of each other. But we gather in love and we part in love, even when disagreements persist. I very much appreciate your patience and prayers for my service on the judicial committee for our Synod. The five members of our committee labored for 9 months, spending approximately 1 day a week on this work. I put every meeting in the bulletin in order to beg your prayers and to make clear that my reduced work in other things did not mean that I had suddenly taken up golf. The judicial case was mentally demanding, emotionally draining, and spiritually challenging. Then at the meeting of Synod last week, the court spent the better part of 2 days deliberating procedural matters and finally decided that they never should have given us this assignment and should instead process the matter as an entire synod, which they plan to do next year. This action by our synod is almost enough to make me an independent Baptist. Presbyterian church government can be very frustrating. The only good thing about it is that every other form is even worse in principle and practice. At the urging of a few delegates, Synod confessed their sin against the members of our committee in giving us an assignment that they did not honor, and they asked for our forgiveness, and our committee granted that request. This means, of course, that we pay the price for their transgression. And we must and can forgive because Christ has forgiven our sins. Synod did, however, recognize our good faith efforts and painful labors with a standing ovation of thanks. Many other condolences and encouragements were expressed privately. Nevertheless, all of our painful labors seem completely wasted. And all of your forbearance of the loss of my time and energy that otherwise would have been spent here seems to be pointless. In Christ, the committee's labor and your forbearance and prayers were persecuted, crucified, dead, and buried. But also in Christ, the committee's labor and your forbearance and prayers will be raised, blessed, and glorified, sooner or later, more or less, and in the end perfectly. But our committee and all who suffered with us are not unique in this kind of loss and grief. A husband humbly serves his wife, but she still is not content. A wife gives herself wholeheartedly to bless her husband, but he is never satisfied. Mothers sacrifice many things in devoted service to their children who despise them while they are in the home and reject everything she gave them in order to go their own way like the prodigal son. Children honor their parents, but nothing is ever enough. You could have done more better, rings in their ears. Elders spend most of their adult lives foregoing many rewarding pastimes in order to make disciples in the congregation, only to be scorned for the things they couldn't do also and didn't do well, and this in the judgment of those who don't do much at all. Service to employers, employees, neighbors, family members, and friends seems to do no earthly good very often, never mind have any hope of eternal blessing. And so the question must be asked, why bother with any of it? Why not you just do what you want and let others take care of themselves? The answer is that Christ was raised from the dead, and in him, every good thing that you do in love to God and neighbor, he will reward generously. Our work is often persecuted, crucified, dead, and buried, but in Christ it will also be raised, blessed, and glorified. You can know that you really do believe in the resurrection of Christ if you have hope of future blessing in the midst of present despair. And this hope is proved by persevering in doing much good well. No one who truly believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead can despair of ultimate good and withdraw into a hole of self-pity, self-preservation, and self-indulgence. So in all of our despair over synod and other things, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:58 and find encouragement and comfort here. Therefore, because of the resurrection, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Don't be shaken by these bitter disappointments that make it seem like everything you do is worthless. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It is because of the resurrection that everything that you do matters. And even if it comes to nothing in this life, even if you work one day a week for 9 months and synod throws away your work, it still matters because Christ is raised from the dead. I've been preaching this sermon to myself all week, and I'm going to preach it to you. Because you all have your disappointments, right? And you all need encouragement that what you do for the Lord matters to Him, and He will make it matter to you. So we have in this great encouragement a similar situation to Abraham, as Paul reflects on it, Romans 4:18 and following. This is that great passage, in hope against hope he believed. And hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, but confident expectation. He confidently expected, as he looked at himself, an aged man, and his wife also aged, 80s, 90s, you know, running up to 100, and Sarah had never yet had a baby. That was the expectation that he had from everything that he saw on the left hand. But on the right hand, the promise of God, your wife Sarah will have a son, and through him you will have nations. And this expectation was completely contrary to this expectation, and he had to make a choice. What is he going to believe? Is he going to believe what he sees, which proclaims to him, you will never have a son? Or is he going to believe God, who says, you will have a son? And so hope in God's promise against the expectation of what he sees. Do I hope for any good to come out of this, all this work? When it's been thrown away and discarded and made as if it doesn't exist? The synod would not even include it in the appendix of the minutes. It doesn't exist. It never happened. What hope do I have that all of this sacrifice that you made, and my wife made, that I made, is going to do any good? Because God said, I will raise up everything you did for me, and I will make it blessed. That's what I believe. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that we have hope in the midst of all of our despair. And we must not grow weary and lose heart. We must persevere in the strength that God provides to continue to do everything that God calls us to do in obedience to His word. It is hope against hope. It is not denying the despair. That is real. It is painful. It is discouraging. You can't deny that and pretend that that doesn't exist. But you have to fight it with the certainty of God's promise. God said, let there be light. He's just saying, let there be light. And there was light, and it stood fast. And God said, I will make everything you do for me be a blessing to you. And that stands fast. His word will not fail. Everything you do in obedience to God, in love for God, your neighbor, He will make bear fruit. Now and or later and or ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. Nothing in obedience is wasted. I believe that. I just have to keep telling myself that. So what we have in 1 Corinthians 15:58 is the consequences of truth of the resurrection of Christ. He's been giving a long explanation of the resurrection, and it all empties out in verse 58. Therefore, this is the consequence of the resurrection. The resurrection is not an abstract doctrine, a mere historical fact that has no consequence. It is because of the resurrection that we have the expectation of God's blessing. And so truth always has its consequence. And the truth of the resurrection has consequence for our present manner of life and our present and final hope. The importance of the resurrection, Paul makes very clear at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 3. I deliver to you as first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised on the third day. That's the substance of the gospel. These are the things of first importance. Because if Christ did not die, we are still in our sins. If Christ was not raised, we do not have righteousness. Everything depends on the death and resurrection of Christ in fulfillment of God's promises and an accomplishment of our hope. It is an item of first importance. In verses 5 through 11, Paul makes clear that the knowledge of the resurrection is certain. You can be more certain of the truth of the resurrection of Christ from the dead than you can be of your own existence because you have more evidence for it. People in San Diego, unless you have relatives there, they don't even know you exist. But they know that Jesus is raised from the dead. How do they know this? Well, Paul indicates there are multiple independent faithful witnesses. It is the only way that you can know anything that you didn't see directly. The Bible says on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established and every hypothesis of science is demonstrated by peer review by multiple independent faithful witnesses. People don't change the data. And that's how you know things in terms of natural law. In terms of historical law, in the courtroom, you have multiple independent faithful witnesses. And that's how you know what happened and how you can judge a particular case. And so Paul makes very clear that this isn't wishful thinking. We aren't wishing that there'll be someday, somewhere, somehow, some reason for why we're doing all we're doing. We have a certain and sure knowledge that this happened and that these things are the consequence of it. He also entertains the notion of alternatives. What if Christ wasn't raised from the dead? Hopelessness. You're still in your sins. You still owe God the debt of righteousness. It is hopeless. We are of all men most to be pitied if Christ really wasn't raised from the dead. And the other consequence in verses 29 from is lawlessness. If Christ is not raised, why bother? Eat, drink, be merry. For tomorrow we die. And it's taken from a passage in Isaiah where Jerusalem is under siege and people have no hope of God's deliverance. Therefore, in despair, they indulge themselves. Let us eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow the Assyrians will be coming in and slaughtering us all. Rather than let's be faithful to God because he's promised to deliver us either from death or through death. If there is no resurrection, we are hopelessly lost in our sins and we are abandoned to lawlessness. He also deals with the manner of the resurrection. How are they raised? Well, there's continuity. You have the same person, but a different body. All of us who are gardeners, when you plant a corn seed, you don't see this huge corn seed growing out of the ground. You have a corn seed and you see this grassy plant with cobs on them, or a bean seed or anything else. The plant is different than the seed, but there's a continuity between them. And so our resurrected body will have much similarity, but very significant differences, which we don't know at this point what they are. And then he ends with a proclamation. I made it up, can you tell? A proclamation of the climax of redemptive history. The victory of Christ over sin and death. And, you know, you think of Handel. But even Handel can't do this justice. And I love reading this at the graveside. And just projecting to the whole cemetery, oh death, where is your victory? This is not the end. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, and everyone who believes in him will be raised to life. It is perhaps the most glorious statement. You have the end of Romans 11, which is a wonderful climax, but this is at least up there. And it's the climax to the whole previous chapters. Because everything that he's been saying has hope because of this. There is hope for the man in chapter 5 who is caught in adulterous fornication. Incestuous adultery. There's hope for him because Christ is raised from the dead. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, indeed, because Christ is raised from the dead, this man was raised up and turned from his sin and brought to repentance because Christ is raised from the dead. The father of the prodigal son had hope and was looking and expecting his son because Christ is raised from the dead. And there is hope in the midst of our real, tangible, painful despair. Because nothing is impossible with God, because God raised Christ from the dead. He speaks of unity and hope. He says, "My beloved, my brothers who are greatly loved." Just stop for a moment and think what he's been saying through the previous chapters. You are a wicked people because you haven't dealt with this sinner. I commend you in terms of some things, but in terms of the Lord's Supper and your practice of it, I do not commend you. Paul was extremely severe in his admonitions. Nevertheless, because Christ is raised from the dead, Paul has hope in all of these issues that he's been talking about. There is reason for despair in Corinth. It's a mess. But there is hope in the midst of despair because Christ has been raised from the dead. And so because of this, he gives this exhortation. Be. Now, the commentators debate and usually land up on one side or the other. Is it saying they need to become this, they're not this, they need to become steadfast, or that they are steadfast, they need to remain steadfast? And as you know, when you're confronted with two good options, take both of them. It's like being made to choose between a glazed donut or a Boston cream donut. I'll take one of each, thank you. Take both. And so I think there's intentional ambiguity very often in the scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John, but also in Paul, that they are steadfast. The idea of 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians. Excel still more. You're doing well. Excel still more. Grow in. You are steadfast. Be steadfast and become even more steadfast. That's what he's working at, because Christ is raised from the dead. And he says, be steadfast, immovable. And so you have the positive, steadfast, and the negation of the negative, which is don't be movable. Be steadfast, immovable. Put on one, put off the other. And the steadfastness, it's interesting, one of the tunes we sang, the name of the tune was Steadfast. You notice that? Yeah. And so much of the scriptures are urging us just to hang in there. Just hang in there. Things are difficult, but God is faithful. Don't bail out. Hang in there. Psalm 34 especially, he will deliver you from all your foes. Don't give up on him, because he's faithful. And also put off movement. The word is very interesting. The root of it is, it comes to our language, kinetic, like kinetic energy. Potential energy is energy that is in a stable state. Kinetic energy is energy that's being expended. So don't be being moved. And there's a danger for this, because he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached and raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There are those who are teaching falsehood in saying that there is no resurrection, like the Sadducees believed. And Paul is saying, don't give in to that. Don't be moved or unsettled by this false teaching that there is no resurrection and therefore Christ is not raised from the dead. Paul encourages the Ephesians in the same way. We need to grow up into Christ so that we are no longer unsettled, uncertain children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Don't be moved by falsehood. Be so firmly established in the truth of the Scriptures that when someone comes to you with a contrary assertion, that you are not easily put off from your settled faith in the truth. Build your house on the rock of the Scriptures, not on the sand of ignorance or wishful thinking. So then he speaks about the fruit of doctrinal stability. If you are settled and unmoved in the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, then you will always abound in the work of the Lord. You can tell that you believe in the resurrection if you do things in this life that seem not to matter. You can tell that you believe in the doctrine of the resurrection if your neighbors think you're crazy, because you're doing all these things for your other neighbors that doesn't do you any good. You do things for your neighbors that you don't require them to pay you for. Those people across the street, they're church people. They're crazy. They do things that don't matter, don't do them any good. They're crazy. Why? Why are we crazy? Because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And, of course, the people at the philosophers of Mars Hill thought that was crazy. Thought Paul was lost his mind. But if you believe that, it will affect your behavior. You will do things in obedience to God, in service to Him and your neighbor, that do you no good in the present time. If you find yourself only doing those things that have an immediate reward for you in the here and now, that questions your hope in the resurrection. Because if you believe this, you will be always, not sometimes, but always abounding, not a little, but a lot, in the work of the Lord. And that work of the Lord is indicated, he goes right into it in chapter 16, concerning the collection for the saints. The work of the Lord is good deeds, good works, which from Titus 2, meeting pressing needs, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving housing to the homeless, giving instruction to the ignorant, giving comfort to the sorrowful, rejoicing with those who rejoice, sorrowing with those who sorrow. That is the good work. In verse 10, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, preaching the gospel, living the gospel, evangelizing, discipleship. These are the things that we do when we truly believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. But then there is a root out of which all of this comes. The root, there is a fruit of doctrinal stability, but there is the root of practical fruitfulness. We cannot be always abounding in the work of the Lord unless this is true. Knowing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing. And this word for knowing has the sense that it is something that they have known for a long time, that they've been well grounded in, even when tested by claims that it's false. And that knowledge and certainty and stability in the resurrection leads to the conclusion that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. If we thought that all that we are doing does no good at all, ever, we wouldn't do it. If I did not believe that God would somehow use the work of our committee, somehow, someday, some way, I would never serve another synod committee ever. That may still be true, by the way, but I mean, that's the natural reaction. I mean, I'm sitting there and they're throwing away our work. And I take my 3-inch binder and I close it very softly, even though I wanted to slam that thing and throw it at somebody's head. And I wanted to stand up and scream. I wanted to storm out of the room and slam the door. But I'm here to tell you the Holy Spirit has power. He reined me in. Why bother? Why bother with any of it unless Christ is raised from the dead and our toil is not in vain in the Lord? Interesting words here. Toil. This is not the word ergos for work, just the expenditure of energy. This is a different word, kapos, which means painful, wearisome, fatiguing, frustrating, disappointing work. In other words, sin it. And whatever you have, whatever you're doing, that seems to have no point. And so difficult. And this word vain means simply empty. It's when the master of the vineyard sent his slave and eventually his son to collect the rent, and they sent him away empty-handed. For everything that he did, he had nothing to show for it. And Paul is saying, because Christ is raised from the dead, you know that your seemingly pointless work, you will not come away empty-handed. Even if men do not reward you properly for your work, God will see to it that your hands are full to overflowing, flowing out into your lap, flowing out into the floor, because He is faithful, even if men are not. We started out with the description, hope against hope, but now I tell you, as a command from God, hope against hope. Expect good things from God in spite of the emptiness of the world. Expect good things from God in spite of the unfaithfulness of others toward you, because Christ is raised from the dead. There's an old song that Peggy Lee sang called "Is That All There Is?" Remember that? I thought, my recollection of it, and with music, I just have impressions. I don't memorize lyrics. And I had this impression, is that all there is? Is that all there is? And I thought the lyrics asked the question and that stated, or at least implied, that of course that's not all there is. But that isn't how it ends. She goes through various disappointments, and she goes through three. Two or three witnesses of every fact is established. She gives three examples. It's a great three-point sermon. Third one is this: then I fell in love, head over heels in love, with the most wonderful boy in the world. We'd take long walks by the river or just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. Then one day he went away and I thought I'd die, but I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. And then she ends like this: I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh, no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment. Wow. There's no hope here. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment. For I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. But that's not all there is. That's not all there is. The question is that all there is? And the answer is no. Christ is raised from the dead, and everything we do in obedience to God will bear fruit. And if that's not true, we are of all men most to be pitied. However it may seem to you that your painful labors have no reward and never will, remember that Christ is raised from the dead, and your fruitless faithfulness is raised up with him, so that you will see fruit in him sooner or later, more or less, and on the day of his coming, absolutely and perfectly. And so I say to you, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we are far from perfect, but by your grace, you enable us in Christ and by the Spirit to do much good well. But very often, it seems to be so utterly pointless. There is no appreciation, there is no gratitude, there is no encouragement, there is no comfort, there is no fruit, and sometimes our most devoted, painful labor is thrown away like an offensive rag. And Lord, we are tempted to grow weary and lose heart and to just quit and walk away and forget it. But Jesus is raised from the dead, and you declare to us that our painful labor is not empty in Christ who is raised from the dead. Oh Lord, please give us this settled conviction. Please give us the hope of present and eternal reward for our labor because you are faithful. And please enable us to persevere in doing much good well in this hope. In your name we pray. Amen.